Jindabyne for a few days in the April holidays with a few friends, and we enjoy the beautiful snowy mountains, and we also fish. Now, if you asked some of my friends, was it a successful week? They would define success by how many fish they caught. Fair enough, especially if you love fishing. My answer to success is a little bit different. Some years are, in fact, very lean in terms of fishing. But it is always a great week. It's a really good thing for your soul to be sitting by a mountain lake in front of a fire with a rod in the water talking to a friend. Hard to beat. That's success for me. Success is a tricky one to define though, isn't it? It's going to be different things for different people. And I wonder how many answers we had in our little chat just then in the break. Today we're looking at a mission where Jesus sends out 72 followers to heal and to proclaim. And by all accounts, it was a successful mission. The 72 returned with joy because the forces of evil had taken a beating. Put your hand up if that's how you define success in mission. Yeah, probably not. It's an unusual one, isn't it? But that's what they were rejoicing in. And although Jesus doesn't want to squash that idea, he does redefine what success is or what they should be rejoicing in. And he does that in verse 20. And he essentially says, yeah, the mission was terrific, but what is far more important is that your names are written in heaven. Friends, I think this is one of the most special verses in the Bible. How good is it? Because I can say to you now, whatever is going on in your life, good or bad, maybe you're struggling with your friendships at the moment. Maybe you're at uni, but you're not really sure what your future looks like. Maybe work is tough and you're not actually enjoying it. All of those things are important. We've got to think about all of them. But what the most important thing is, what really matters, what trumps everything else, is that your names are written in heaven. How good is that? God knows you. You are a child of the Heavenly Father. And in the end, friends, that's actually what mission is about, isn't it? So it's a pretty simple theme today. Mission, taking the good news of Jesus and telling others. And in the end, we want as many as possible to have their names written in heaven and be with them forever. I'm going to look at this passage under three headings today. They're up there for you. Priority and nature of mission, result of mission, and the Lord of mission. So we'll go to our first one, priority and nature of mission. Bit of context first. We've been looking at Luke chapters 8 and 9 the last few weeks. And Jesus has continued to be revealed as the Messiah. And we've understood more and more, the disciples have understood more and more what that means. And we're told in the text over and over and over, listen to him. Hear what he says. If he is the Messiah, that's pretty logical, isn't it? And we will find out more about the Messiah that we should listen to. He is the suffering Messiah. And because he is the suffering Messiah, Jesus says, if you want to be my followers, you must deny yourself. Take up your cross daily and follow me. And a huge part of that, a huge part of being a follower, is bearing witness to the Messiah. So at the start of chapter 9, Jesus sent a group out on mission. It was the 12 disciples. And then in our passage last week, we saw that Jesus sent out followers ahead of him to prepare the way. Essentially, they would have been saying, the Lord is coming. And then today, we have a huge group that goes out, 72. We don't know much about them. We don't know their names. We don't actually ever hear about them again. We also have very few details about what they did on mission. This story isn't recorded by any of the other apostles. We do know there's 72. It's a funny number, isn't it? Any significance? Well, yeah, it's a real number. That's how many Jesus sent out. But that number does pop up a couple of times in the Bible. And it symbolizes the nations of the world. And so the 72 going out, the idea is that the good news of Jesus will go out to the whole world. This mission's a bit like a forerunner. Because remember who wrote Luke? Luke. Remember, he wrote another book, Acts. What's Acts about? Volume 2, the gospel going out into the world. So this is almost a prelude to what we're going to see happening in Acts. It's a kind of foretaste. And so we learn in this, it's just happening so often now, to God, mission matters. Mission is a priority. It's part and parcel of being a follower of Christ. That what we have experienced, the forgiveness we have received, the joy that we know, the hope that we have been given, we share. Well, let's have a bit of a look at these followers that go out. So they're appointed to go out two by two. And in verses 4 to 11, they're given some quite specific instructions. If you look up a mission society, you won't find these instructions. When Adam and Avril went to Madagascar, they packed more than one pair of sandals, I'm pretty sure, and so on and so on. So these are quite specific, unusual instructions. If I can summarise them, the disciples are given a sense of purpose, and they're also given a sense of urgency. There's no time to waste on this mission. They're told, don't stop and talk to anyone on the road. Sounds a bit rude, doesn't it? But in ancient Middle Eastern culture, the stop and talk on the road was important and could have taken an hour. They're given a sense of urgency. They're seeking out people who are open to receiving them, people of peace. They are to pack light. Don't take much. Trust that God will provide for them. They are to heal the sick and declare the arrival of God's kingdom. And they are warned it will be dangerous. Now, we're still hoping to put together a mission to Noumea sometime in the future to go and visit Peter and Rebecca, our lead missionaries there. One of the catchphrases we're going to give you guys when we invite you to join is not, it's going to be dangerous, guys. It's really bad marketing. We're going to tell you how wonderful this will be. So this is a really important thing to keep in mind. Jesus is saying, essentially, there are many who will reject the message. Therefore, they will reject the messenger. Now, we know this is true for the apostles. You've just got to read on in Acts to see the dangers that they face. But I think the principle is true for all who carry forth Jesus' name. In fact, when Paul writes to Timothy, he says, all who live a godly life will be persecuted. This is what Jesus says to his disciples the night before he dies on the cross. So let me read a little bit of John 15 for you. We'll put it on the screen. Jesus says, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Friends, that's the challenge of every Christian. We live in one kingdom, but we belong to another. We live in the world, but our values are kingdom values. And because of that, people will hate. And Jesus warns us that will be the case. Now, this is a particular one-off mission for these 72. However, we shouldn't ignore principles. And here are some of the principles I think we can pull out of this mission. Number one, there's still urgency. We send missionaries out long term, and we hope that they will go where they go for years, because it takes a long time sometimes to build traction. Oh, by the way, we're not just talking about missionaries, we're talking about everyone here. And there is still urgency, because people are still dying without God, and therefore going to hell. That is the urgency. That is the reality. Secondly, we need to remember who we are and who we belong to. As I said, we live in the world. And quite frankly, we live in a good part of the world, don't we? And it's a world created by God for us to enjoy as a foretaste of the new creations. We should enjoy life as a gift from God. However, we must also remember that we belong to the kingdom of heaven. And we must not allow the world to eat up our time and our energy and our thoughts and hinder us in spiritual work, which is our priority. Don't make the things of this world an idol. Rather, remember that our hope, our purpose, our joy is that our names are written in heaven. We are children of God. The final principle for us, even though we carry the good news, it will not be good news to some, and there will be rejection. And that takes us to our second point, the result of mission. So here we're particularly thinking about verses 8 to 16. As I said earlier, the mission's not exactly reported on in terms of what specifically happened, but we do hear from Jesus' lips about the division that results from the preaching of the gospel. In other words, the kingdom of God will be proclaimed. Will there be restoration to God, or will there be judgment? Verse 16, I think, sums it up well. Jesus said, "Whoever listens to you listens to me. Whoever rejects you rejects me. But whoever rejects me rejects him who sent me." You either listen to the Messiah and believe, or you reject the words of the Messiah, and you don't, with huge consequences. The link between Jesus and his messengers is absolute. They represent him. And so for people to hear a messenger of Jesus, for people to hear us, is to hear Jesus. And for people to reject is to reject Jesus. It's pretty powerful, isn't it? Did you realise that's what your words convey? I guess the best modern day example is the example of an ambassador. An ambassador represents their country. And what the ambassador says is what the government says. They speak as the government. They speak as that country. So it's no surprise that the Apostle Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians, actually uses this idea when he talks about his role in particular, but by extension, us, as being ambassadors. Let me read it for you. 2 Corinthians 5:20. We are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. If the disciples in this passage are rejected, then it is Jesus that is being rejected. It is the Father that is being rejected. And the disciples are told, if that happens, shake the dust off your feet and move on. It's pretty graphic, isn't it? But it's meant to convey something. It's symbolic of a gulf, a separation between God and those people. They have put themselves under judgment. They're accountable for their decision. And so to reject that invitation is dangerous. And then Jesus gives some examples of towns. And he talks about two Gentile towns that actually had a really bad reputation, a reputation for evil, Tyre and Sidon. And he said, they're going to come out better in the judgment than some of the Galilean towns where Jesus has been preaching. Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum. Why? Because the time of Jesus is so special, so extraordinary, that even the most evil cities among the Gentiles would have repented if they had seen what had been happening. However, these Jewish cities who are waiting for a Messiah, they're expecting a Messiah, they have heard Jesus preach, they have seen miracles, and yet they have not believed. And you've got to stop and shake your head and think, how is that even possible? How can you see the Messiah at work and still not believe? Friends, that just tells us about the hardness of the human heart, the unbelief that we have. I've had plenty of people say to me, if I could see him today, I'd believe. And my simple answer is, well, it didn't happen then. It may not happen to you now. And in the end, we are responsible for the state of our own soul. And those who reject the gospel remain guilty. And that's one of the clearest things in this passage. So we need to beware of unbelief. And unbelief could be open sin, but it could be sitting still and doing nothing. It could be blatant opposition, or it could be just remaining unmoved and unaffected. The result is still the same. It is the judgment of God. The preaching of the good news for those who do not listen brings judgment. But for those who do, it brings salvation. Let's go to our third point, the Lord of mission, last point. So we've seen that for God, mission, that's God sending out his people to tell of his name among the nations, it's a priority. It's the heart of God that the message goes out as to who God is, so that all might believe and be saved, so that all might worship and glorify. And we're getting a foretaste of that in Jesus' mission now. So the bigger question I want to ask, what is God's role? And the title gives it away. He is Lord of mission. He's in control of every part of this. I could have put this as my first point. I was tempted to, because that's how the passage begins. But really, the back end of the passage, verses 17 to 24, bring home the fact that God is the one who is sovereign. God is the one who sends. God is the one who is in control. God is the one who writes the names in his book. I haven't written my name in the book of life. That's God. So let's go back to the start and think about the Lord of mission and what God does. I'll read the first couple of verses again. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them out two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." What has Jesus done there? He's appointed, he's sent, and he's told them, pray to God, because God is the one that will raise up more workers. God is the Lord of the harvest. He is responsible. Mission happens when God stirs the hearts of his people to share faithfully what they have received. And I've spoken with many people that have worked overseas, and they've all had that heart stirring of some nature. But friends, God is stirring all of our hearts as to where we are. There ought to be a deep love and compassion and concern for anyone and everyone around us who does not yet know God. And the first thing the disciples are told to do is to pray. That's where it starts. That's where it begins. Prayer is one of the most powerful means of moving the gospel forward. It's why we have prayer meetings. It's why every time we gather in groups, we pray together. It's also within reach of every believer. There's not a single person here tonight who can't pray. You might not be financially well off enough to support missions, to help pay for missionaries to stay in the field. You might not be suited to go. Although, as I said, we're all suited to the place where God has put us. But we can all pray. God raises up and sends forth labourers, and so we pray. And by prayer, we remember whose work this is, whose mission this is, and where we fit. Well, after the 72 return, Jesus prays. Let me read it for you, verse 21. At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do." Why was Jesus full of joy? Because people had been saved. That is what filled his heart with joy. He thanks the Father for his revelation. And again in this, we see God's sovereignty, don't we? We see that the message has been hidden from some and revealed to others. And this is a common theme throughout the Bible. Great question for starting back at Bible study this week. Hit your leader's heart with it. And it's not based on how smart people are. In fact, it's hidden from the wise there. And what that means is the worldly wise. The wisdom of this world which, remember, is in the sinful human heart, and so it's flawed. The wisdom of this world often makes people proud and unable to see God. And yet those with faith who do not rest on their own human wisdom have come to see the blessing of God. It's been revealed. Now, you might think, well, I'm not responsible. Obviously, that's not what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us we have an invitation. And it is up to us whether we accept that or reject that. That's very clear in the Bible. We need to respond in faith and repentance. Abraham says of God, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" God can only do what is right. But in the end, your name is written in heaven because of God's grace. Verse 22. "No one knows who the Son is except the Father. No one knows who the Father is except the Son. And to those whom the Son chooses to reveal him." God hides and God reveals. My name is written in heaven because God opened my blind eyes to my sinfulness and my need for repentance and caused me to turn to him. The other aspect of God's authority that we see in this final section is that when the gospel is proclaimed, the power of evil is diminished. Verses 17. The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." Jesus replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." That's quite an image, isn't it? And of course, what Jesus is saying is that the new kingdom is coming in. The power of evil is being overturned. The overthrow of Satan is beginning, which of course was complete upon the cross. Jesus' authority cannot be resisted. And so the preaching of the gospel diminishes the power of evil. He is the Lord of mission, from appointing, sending out, raising up new workers, defeating evil, revealing, hiding, writing names in heaven. This is all God's work. That's why we say he is a sovereign God. That's why we've already sung that tonight. And friends, if you're a follower of Jesus here tonight, you are here as a result of mission. Because God's people have kept going out with the good news. It has been passed on and passed on, and you have heard it and received it. And your name is now written in the book of life because others were faithful. You are a child of God. He knows your name. Sometimes you might feel meaningless in this great big world. But out of the 120 billion people that have ever lived, God knows your name. You are incredibly special. You belong to heaven. And we are, of course, now the generation that carries forth that message. That is our responsibility and our privilege. Brothers and sisters, this is no little matter. What is at stake here is the destiny of every person. Rejection of God is real and it's universal. It's everyone. And therefore, the need for God's grace is real and it's universal. Everyone needs it. And we have the blessing of sharing in the harvest. We belong to a 2,000-year history of mission work. We have been invited by the Lord of the harvest to be his workers, his ambassadors in bringing the good news. Friends, for each one of us, that's going to look a little bit different. God has gifted us in different ways. So the question for each one of us today is, what does the Lord require of me? Let me pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, the gospel is the greatest treasure in the whole wide world, for by it we know you. We know our Lord and Savior. And Father, we still can't believe that you have entrusted gospel proclamation to us. For we know how weak we are. Paul says we are but jars of clay, fragile. But you have entrusted that to us. Father, thank you for revealing your grace to us as others have passed on the message. Thank you that our names are written in heaven. And that is the greatest thing imaginable. Please show us afresh what you require of us.